We're going to read. We've been studying the book of Matthew, and we're coming now to the Beatitudes. We've been in the Beatitudes. We're in verse 5 in particular, but I'm going to read the introduction really to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, which is a Latin word for blessing. And thus they begin, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, it's happiness we seek. It's blessedness that we look for. This is a universal experience for all of us. But in particular, we as Christians find our happiness in you. And coming to you means at the same time recognizing who we are in reference to our great God. We're poor in spirit, and thus we mourn. We're in need of a Savior, and thus we're humbled and meek. God, we here hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so are filled, not with our own righteousness, but with your righteousness. Lord, those who have gathered here, they rightly belong to your kingdom, for they've bowed the knee, and their life is a worship service, and therein does our happiness exist. It exists in you. Oh, Lord, be glorified now. Be glorified now as your word is unpacked and unfolded, and more than simply just studied, Lord, I pray that it would be lived. Oh God, make us humble, gentle, meek people. Lord, we thank you for the example that you've set for us in your Son. We want to walk as he walked. Be glorified now and he lifted up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is depicted as lion and lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the sacrificial lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. A lion, as you know, represents strength and supremacy, superiority and power. He is, after all, the king of the jungle. While a lamb, submission and surrender, humility and gentleness. And there's something beautiful and profound about the collision of what would seem to be contradictory qualities. Lion and lamb, strength and weakness. After 9/11, the images that characterized that tragedy were of firemen emerging out of the wreckage, covered in soot, determination and fatigue painted on their faces, with a little helpless child in their arms. Strength on the one, the fireman, and weakness and need on the other, the helpless child. Such images, they're profound and often beyond description. The collision of the seemingly contradictory leaves an impression on the canvas of our hearts and minds. It's what we often describe as beautiful, as profound or moving and deep. John the Apostle, the author of the book of Revelation, sees such beauty. He sees such profundity in the person of Jesus Christ, and so he's described as lion and lamb. This designation, lion and lamb, it should cause us to reflect. It should cause us to meditate and consider his person, his work, his life, and his teaching, which, when we consider, ought to move us. It ought to move us deeply in our consideration and reflection. If it be biblical, if it be Godward, will turn into spontaneous and reflexive praise and worship. And words like beauty, words like majesty, words like honor will come to mind as we try to describe the indescribable. Jonathan Edwards, a hero and a friend of mine, not personal, but speaking to me from the dead, as it were. Jonathan Edwards, the pastor of Northampton's Congregationalist Church in Massachusetts, from 1727 to 1750, he preached a sermon titled The Excellencies of Christ, The Excellencies of Christ, in which he unpacks the paradox that I've just introduced to you, this lion and this lamb, which he refers to as hear this now, and this is in Edwardsian English here, the diverse excellencies which wonderfully meet in Jesus. So just sit and meditate on the person of Christ, and I'm going to read these lines from Edwards' sermon, and let Edwards minister to you and to all of us. Here he is. There do meet in Jesus Christ infinite highness and infinite lowness, condescension. As God, he is infinitely great and high above all. He is higher than the kings of the earth, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is higher than the heavens and higher than the highest angel in heaven. And yet, he is of infinite lowness and condescension, condescending to the lowest of the low, to the infinitely unworthy, to befriend them, to take upon himself their nature, to become one of them, to be one with them, even to expose himself to shame and spitting, yea, to yield up himself to an ignominious death for them. There do meet in Jesus Christ infinite justice and infinite grace. As God, he is infinitely holy and just, hating sin. He is the judge of the world and the infinitely just judge of it. He will not acquit the wicked or by any means clear the guilty. And yet, he's infinitely gracious and merciful. Though his justice be so strict with respect to every commandment and breach of the law, yet he has grace sufficient for every sinner, even the chief of sinners. Edwards goes on, he writes, in the person of Christ do meet infinite glory and lowest humility. As God, he is infinitely exalted in glory, yet as man, he is lowest of all, who humbled himself to the point of death. In the person of Christ do meet together infinite majesty and transcendent, and here's our word, meekness. It is he who is mighty, who rides upon the heavens, at whose presence the earth quakes, the hills melt, whose eyes are a flame of fire, who hath heaven as his throne and the earth as his footstool. And yet, he was the most marvelous example of humility and meekness. Under injuries and reproaches from his enemies, who when he was reviled, reviled not in return. He had a wonderful spirit of forgiveness and was ready to forgive the worst of his enemies and pray for them. Though he was a lion in majesty, he was a lamb in meekness. There meet in Christ, Edwards goes on, the deepest reverence for God and, as Basil read, equality with God. There are conjoined in the person of Christ infinite worthiness of good, which is to say that good be done to him. And yet, he exemplified the greatest patience when suffering. He was perfectly innocent and deserved no suffering. He was not guilty before God, and he deserved no ill from men. Thus, he was infinitely worthy of the love of God the Father and of all possible esteem, love, and service from men. And yet, he was perfectly patient under the greatest suffering that was ever endured in the world. In Christ are conjoined an exceeding spirit of obedience. This one blows my mind. Christ was exceedingly obedient, and yet he was supreme and exercised dominion over heaven and earth. He's supremely God, Lord of all, and yet in the same person is found the greatest spirit of obedience to the commands and laws of his Father. In Christ are conjoined absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation. In Christ do meet together self-sufficiency and an entire trust and reliance upon God. In his greatest weakness, he was most strong. He is creator and also creature. He is God and man. Beloved, Edwards goes on and on. But what I want you to consider is the conjunction of what would seem to be contradictory qualities and attributes. And they meet in the person of Christ. They embrace, as it were, in the person of Christ. And it ought to leave a profound impression on our hearts and minds. In our meditation of the person of Jesus Christ, we should find ourselves falling in love with him over and over again. This lion and lamb. Oh, church, eternity will not be long enough. Eternity will not be long enough to unpack this divine paradox. This lion, this lamb, this God-man, the person of Jesus Christ. And now as we come to the third beatitude, let me say at the outset, the meekness, or some of your translations might say verse 5, gentle. The meekness, the gentleness that characterizes the citizens of God's kingdom, it's perfectly demonstrated and exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. The title of my sermon is Meek, Not Weak. Meek, not weak. Jesus Christ was meek, not weak. He was meek. And we as citizens in his kingdom should long to imitate and be like our King, to imitate his example. He is the measure of meekness, as it were. And we as Christians should long to be conformed and transformed into his image and likeness. And some of y'all are saying, meek, what does that even mean? It sounds like an old, archaic word. And the reason it sounds that way is because it is old and it is archaic. The word meek, though old, captures in a way that gentleness doesn't, or humility doesn't, as some of your translations might read. Blessed are the what? The gentle? Or blessed are the humble? Well, the word meek captures this Greek idea in a way that other English words don't. And so the translation meek actually serves us well. Let me give you a definition for this word, meek, not weak. Meek, not weak. The word refers, and hear it, specifically to self-control that expresses itself in gentleness. The word was often used of a colt or another animal with a wild spirit. This animal was broken by a trainer so that that animal might be put to service. Meekness then, hear it, meekness then is power under control. Meekness then is power under control. It is the gentleness of strength. Meekness is the attribute of all of those whose self-control manifests itself in humility. It's an active humility. Again, it's a bridled strength that manifests itself in gentleness and deference. Well, perhaps meekness is best understood then in relationship. Perhaps it's best understood in relationship. One author writes this: to be meek towards others is to be free from malice and of a vengeful spirit, to be free from bitterness and the desire for revenge. I think all of us can relate to that desire. I think we've all, on one level or another, been wronged and felt as though we had to vindicate ourselves. But the meek, they're not vindictive. The meek are not vengeful. The meek do not hold a grudge, and they're not bitter. Meekness is the humble, gentle attitude that expresses itself in patient submissiveness, despite offenses, despite persecution, despite being sinned against. Mind you, it's not because the meek are weak, or it's not because the meek are somehow incapacitated so that they can't respond. That's not it at all. It's that the meek do not want to respond in vengeance, and thus they won't. It's not weakness, but really an expression of supreme self-control. The meek, they could assert themselves, but they choose not to. Beloved, that's true power. Power under control. The meek would rather forgive 20 injuries than revenge one. And so the million-dollar question for all of us, well, how do I become meek? Now, I've got to confess to you, brothers and sisters, preaching is not easy. Preaching is not easy because I sit down at texts like this and I say to myself, I'm not a meek person. This is something I want. And so rather than simply being up here on a stage, rather than being the one who's teaching it, it's something that I lack and need. Some of you who know me might think, well, he's a little bit bombastic, you know. Sometimes he speaks at a turn. And it's true. It's true. And it's something I lack. And so let me preach to you as one who recognizes my own need. The question is, and the question I'm still asking myself, and will continue to ask myself until I get to the kingdom. And then he'll take away all of my pride and grant to me a meekness that I've been searching for and longing after. The question that I ask, and we all ought to ask, is how is this possible? Why aren't we more like this? How is it that the Christian can be meek? Where does this meekness come from? The answer is very simple, and I'm a broken record. It comes from God. This meekness comes from relying upon God. It comes from committing our cause to God. He will give us our due. He will judge uprightly. We should not fret or try to vindicate ourselves. Martin Luther, the 16th century German reformer, was for the latter half of his life a fugitive of sorts. If you know anything about the Reformation, you know that Luther was actually hunted by the Roman Catholic Church. He was condemned as a heretic. And so what Rome did is they put an APB out on this guy. And they put an APB out, not for his arrest, okay, but for his death. After the Reformation, Luther lived the rest of his life in the shadow of this death warrant. And as a reformer, Luther, he was also a musician of sorts. And he wrote many of the hymns that we sing to this day in our church services, one of which is among my favorites. It's called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And he writes in the final stanza of this hymn, listen to this, he says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And while meekness is probably not the best word to describe Luther, it does describe the Christian who has committed his or her cause to God. The body they may kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom's forever. This trust in, this resignation, this deferral to God is the foundation of all Christian meekness. Thus, the Christian need not be vindictive. Why? God will vindicate. The Christian need not be vengeful. Why? Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will make wrongs right. There's something glorious about justice. And God, as the just judge, will make all things right. He will bring all things into order. And he says in Romans 12, 19, quoting a psalm, vengeance is mine. Besides, his judgment is purer than our judgment anyway. He sees with a pure eye, and thus he judges rightly, while our judgment is often villainous and corrupt. And thus the Christian trusts in and relies upon God. And that trust and reliance will make us meek. It's very simple for me as I minister and preach to my own heart. The reason I'm not meek is because I lack trust in the Lord. Why am I always asserting my agenda? Why am I always putting my foot forward and stepping in? Wait a minute. Well, I need to grow in the area of trust. We need to grow in the area of reliance upon God. The Christian who trusts and relies will be meek. Jesus Christ himself, like I said in the beginning of this sermon, is the perfect and the ultimate example of trust and reliance upon God. Thus, he is the meekest who ever was and will be. He's speaking of himself, he says in Matthew 11, 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me." And he says this, "Learn from me, for I am meek," or gentle. and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Christ is the ultimate example of meekness. Remember at the triumphal entry, he comes in on the donkey. People are lining the streets, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," coming down the Mount of Olives in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And Zechariah says this, "Behold, Zion, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Beloved, Jesus Christ was meek. Why? Why was he meek? Because he committed his cause to God. Thus, he was not vengeful. He was not bitter or vindictive or malicious or even vicious. And we know this because from the cross, he even prays to his Father for those who are persecuting him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And from the cross, inviting a thief into his kingdom. I've been thinking about this thief after Alan preached to us on a Good Friday service. And I've been meditating on this idea of being crucified next to a thief. You know why he was crucified next to a thief? Because Adam was a thief in the Garden of Eden. He took what was not rightfully his to take. And so Christ died as a thief. But even from that cross, inviting the sinner into his kingdom. Mind you, he did not go to the cross because he was weak. This is meekness and not weakness. Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross because he was weak or incapacitated. Jesus himself said, John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." Jesus went to the cross willingly. It was the power of God expressed in weakness. It was the power of God expressed in the person of Christ, self-control, where he could have called down a legion of angels to destroy all of his adversaries. But he says, "No one takes my life. I lay it down." And so the cross was an expression of his meekness and not his weakness. It is the ultimate expression of power in submission. It's resigned power expressing itself towards others in gentleness and humility. This is what meekness is. 1 Peter 2:23 says this, "When Jesus Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to God who judges righteously." That's what we need to do. That's what we need to be. "Who himself bore our sins," Peter says, "in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Beloved, the meekness of Jesus Christ was a product of his trust in God, committing himself to God who judges righteously. Why aren't we more meek, humble, gentle? It's because we don't trust in God. The next logical question thus is, well, how do I become meek? How do we become like this? How shall I become meek and meeker yet still? Again, the answer is simple: by committing ourselves to God, by trusting fully in him, placing our lives in his hands. Now, what does this mean? Our futures in his hands, our families in his hands, our jobs in his hands, our wealth in his hands, and our poverty in his hands, our victories in his hands, our failures, our insecurities, our weaknesses in his hands. Beloved, let us cast ourselves before the throne of God's grace. Let us commit our ways to his kingdom, submit to his will in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth. I love marital vows. I love them. I love the simplicity of these vows. But you know how the vows end? "Until death do us part." And that always made me kind of sad. Because I think of departing from this relationship, this love relationship. And I think of the vows that God makes to me. He says the opposite. He says, in death, we shall never part. We shall be forever united. Let us cast ourselves before the throne of God's grace. And circumstances will come and the tides of our life will shift and change. But we have an anchor. We have a solid rock upon which we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And he will, God that is, as the psalmist says, perfect that which concerns us. He will, Romans 8:28, work all things together for good. What will be our good? In conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. He will make us meeker and meeker yet still as we trust in him. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. We haven't done much work in the text itself, but look at verse 5 here. Blessed are the meek. Did you know there's a happiness in meekness? Happy are the meek. Happy are the meek. Happy are the gentle, the humble. Why? What's the correlation between meekness and happiness? Well, here's the answer. Look at verse 5. For, why are they happy? Because, which introduces the reason for our happiness or our blessedness. And it might sound a little bit misplaced to you at first, but I'll try to explain this to you until we begin to meditate upon this reason and contextualize what our Lord is saying. Then we'll understand why they're blessed. Here it is. Blessed, happy are the meek because they shall inherit the earth. God is going to give those who are meek the earth. Now, in my study, how does that correlate? You know, in our culture, the reason why it's so hard for me and maybe even for you to understand why this could even be a reason for happiness and a foundation for meekness is because in our culture, those who are going to inherit wealth and riches, they're not humbled by it, but they boast in it. Oh, I'm going to get this. You know that? I'm going to be this. I'm going to get. But here it seems to say that this inheritance should humble us. It's the ground for our being meek and humbled and gentle. So let me try to bridge the gap. What God is saying is, happy are the meek people because they're going to get the entire earth. They're going to inherit the earth. God is going to give them the earth. They are the beneficiaries of God's inheritance. God the benefactor, God the giver. And this shouldn't surprise us that we're going to inherit the earth. You know why? Because God gave Adam dominion over the earth in the creation. He says, I've given you all of these things, everything in the creation. Have dominion over it. And so it ought not surprise us that the citizens of God's kingdom, those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourning and meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, this text says, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it should not surprise us that we're going to inherit the earth. What's more is this. God says to us in Romans. Why don't you turn there? Romans 8. And keep your finger in Matthew. Romans 8. Yes, we will inherit the earth. But what's more is that God in Christ has given us all things, not just the earth. Look what he says in reasoning with the Romans, chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical question, answer, no one can be against us. God is on our side. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up or delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Do you hear the argument that Paul's making? God has one beloved son. And then he gave his son, delivered him up for us all. Now, by comparing the worth of creation to the worth of the Son of God, I would say that the Son of God's worth is infinitely higher than anything in the creation. What Paul is saying is this. He gave us the most valuable thing that exists, namely himself. So what is there left to give? Everything else pales in comparison. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. And he's saying, listen, he gave us his son. You think he ain't going to take care of you? How will he not with him give us all things? And so it ought not surprise us that the citizens of God's kingdom will in fact inherit the earth. He's already given his son and showed us of his generosity. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Again, Paul uses the same argument, and we're thinking, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're thinking, well, people who usually get something or inherit something, they usually boast about it. It usually doesn't produce humility. You think, well, I got this, and so, ha ha, look at me, I'm at the top of the mountain, whereas other people are below. And so we usually take inheritance or this wealth, this riches coming to us as an opportunity to boast. But in this context, it humbles us. It humbles us. And look what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know what they're doing in Corinthians? The Corinthians are messed up, man. All right, if y'all think people in the New Testament were all spotless and holy, they're not. The Corinthian church is messed up. Yeah, there's hope for us, all right? These guys are fighting about, oh, you know, I follow Basil's clan, or, you know, I follow Harry's clan, I roll with them, and, oh, no, I follow Pastor Eric, and people are super spiritual, say, no, I follow Christ, and so there's division in the church. There are tons of divisions in the church. And look what Paul says. He says this to humble them. He says, therefore, let no one boast in men, because that's what they were doing. Oh, I roll with Pastor Eric. Oh, I roll with this guy. I roll with this pastor. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. He says, don't boast in men. Why? Because all things are yours. That's weird, isn't it? It would make me want to, well, everything is mine, I want to boast in it then. But Paul's reason is don't boast in men, because all things are yours. Whether Paul, he says in verse 22, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. Therefore, be humbled. Stop dividing. Be humbled. Submit yourself. The possession and the inheritance of all things, according to biblical standards, should humble us. And why should it humble us? Because we are utterly undeserving. When you get something that you don't deserve, it ought not make you proud, but humble you. Part of the reason why I never understood gratuity at restaurants. Wait, what is it again? Well, I like the Asian culture where they don't do that. But, you know, I live in this world, and so I'll submit to the gods of the world. And it's funny, there were times where we had horrible service. We were in K-Town, L.A., great food, best food, best Korean food in the planet, okay? Better than Korea. Some of y'all will say amen. K-Town Korea food is delicious. Well, the service was horrible. Some of my friends had, this thing that they called chige spilled on them. And they had all kinds of, and it was just horrible service. So we left 10% instead of our customary 15 or 20. And the guy ran out after us. And I wanted to take my 10% back. And then we're sitting there with our battle wounds of soup all over our pants. And we're thinking, you spilled hot soup on us, man. Well, there was a brother who was humbler than I was, and he bowed the knee and gave the 15%. But beloved, when we're given something we don't deserve, it ought to humble us. And so, to know that we will inherit the earth, it ought to make us meek. To boast not in men, not to be proud, but to be humbled. Here's my illustration. Your father owns the whole city, okay? He owns Milpitas. Not much to own. Your neighbor walks over to you. You're sipping your cold glass of lemonade, sunny Saturday afternoon in May. He picks a fight with you, and he goes, you know what? My house is better than your house. It's bigger than your house. It's nicer. Did all the renovations. Taunting and reproaching you. You're right there on your front lawn drinking your lemonade. You can sit back and let the dogs bark, because your Father owns the whole city. His house, every house on this block, and every house in the city included. And we're the beneficiary. We need not fight back. We need not bark at the barking dogs. We need not revile in return. We need not vindicate ourselves or get revenge, because we're going to inherit his house and every other house in this city. Beloved, it's not the tyrannical or the harsh or the aggressive who will inherit the earth, but the meek who are reposed in God, who will one day, God that is, give the highest places to those who refuse to seize those places for their own, though they were rightfully theirs. Instead, they were meek, and they waited on their Lord, and they committed their cause to God. And beloved, as we consider this beatitude, I want you to see the relationship between this beatitude and the rest of the beatitudes, those that came before it. And you'll notice the first four beatitudes have to deal specifically with and deal with humility. Just look at them. Poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting. Hungry people, thirsting people will take anything you give them. These first four beatitudes have to do with humility. When we look in unto ourselves, we focus in on our sinfulness, we're made poor in spirit. And the result of that poverty of spirit, verse 4, is a mourning. And then when we look outside of ourselves to God and focus in on God's righteousness, we can't help but to be meek, which will result in a hungering and thirsting for his righteousness. Being poor in spirit causes us to turn away from ourselves, to deny ourselves. Being meek causes us to turn to God and to seek after his righteousness. Do you see how humility underlines all of these beatitudes? We look into self, we're humbled. Humbled by our unworthiness. We look outside of ourselves to God and we're humbled by seeing his righteousness and how worthy he is. In the order of the beatitudes, the truly meek are the poor in spirit who mourn. Else, they will not be meek. Meekness is thus the genuine fruit of mourning. Meekness is the fruit of true humility. Now, let's turn to consider our own hearts, which is what we've been doing in this study on the Beatitudes. Let's dig into our own souls, get into our own lives as we seek to grow in meekness. And let me call this portion of the sermon the marks of meekness. The marks of meekness. Firstly, the meek. The meek person does not worry about insult or injury to himself. He, like Christ, when reviled, reviles not in return. Though mocked and ridiculed, though abused, the meek person will not mock, ridicule, or abuse in retaliation. Because you see, the meek have died to self already. Their comfort and consolation rest only in God. And thus the meek have an ability to absorb abuse without bitterness, without holding a grudge, because God is their vindicator and their vindication. So rather than taking matters into their own hands, their response is gentleness, humility, and patience. You know what my brother Dan Wong says to me often? He says, Eric, he says, a soft answer turns away wrath. I call him for counsel sometimes. He says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Secondly, the meek are patient. Beloved, patience is power. Again, the patient have established and have placed their trust in God, in his promises. They believe that he is, in fact, working all things together for good. They will inherit the earth. And the certainty of that inheritance will result in patience. The meek, thirdly, always have a teachable spirit. Are you teachable? Or are you an old dog who refuses to learn new tricks? The meek are those who have quietly submitted themselves to God and His Word, and they're always ready to learn. If the Bible, if it's a matter of faith, if it be a biblical issue, we must, all of us, be prepared to learn. Meek people are teachable. Fourthly, the meek are self-controlled, which is part of being patient, which is part of being non-retaliatory. A good way to gauge your self-control, this is how I do it, is your speech. You talk too much? I know I do. Speaking out of turn, saying things that you regret, I do. Self-control can also be measured by your spending habits. Self-control can also be measured by your eating habits. The meek are self-controlled. They're temperate. Fifthly, the meek are gentle. They have no need to exert force. They're tender and brokenhearted. They're lamb-like and ready to come alongside. They won't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. They don't beat the dead horse. You've heard the expression. They're not assertive, always pushing their agenda, but they're gentle. They're gentle. Sixthly, the meek are content. They're content. They're content with little or with much. This contentment is not laziness or a lack of ambition. This contentment is heavenly. It's grounded in a confidence in God. It's a contentment that says with Job, the Lord gave, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name. It's the kind of contentment that says with Paul, as poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Lastly, the meek are obedient. The meek are obedient. They're concerned about what God requires and desires of them. The meek are not concerned primarily with their rights, with their entitlements. The meek are concerned primarily with their duties. The followers of Jesus Christ do not insist on their rights, but willingly submit. They willingly submit to what the Lord requires. They're not looking for something to get away with, but they're looking to walk obediently. And here is how it's expressed in conversation. They ask not, well, what can I get away with? How far can I go with my girlfriend? Just how close to the line can I get? How much do I have to give to the church? That's the wrong question, okay? How much can I get away with and still be okay? But the meek, rather, ask, how can and will God be most glorified in my relationship with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? With the way I spend my money and live my life. They're asking, how can God best be glorified rather than how much can I get away with? Let me recap the marks of meekness. The meek absorb injury and insult. They are patient, teachable, self-controlled, gentle, content, and obedient. Well, where'd you get that list from? It's pretty generic. Where did that list come from? Did you read it in a book? You read commentaries, don't you? How do you prepare these sermons? You listen to somebody else preach a sermon, and then you copy it? No, I don't. I do read commentaries. But I didn't get this list from a commentary. I got this list simply from reading the Word. And so what I'm going to do with you now is simply read a passage to you, maybe a few passages. And I'm going to read it with intent. And I'm going to read it with a little inflection. And I want you to hear the marks of meekness as they just naturally come out of the Psalms or the book of James. And you'll see that my simple list, I created a list to isolate these qualities so that you can put your hands around meekness. But I want you to hear it directly from the Scripture. And I want you to know that meekness has always been God's way. Moses, Israel's great lawgiver, was also, in his own time, the meekest man who walked the earth. David, Israel's military king and hero, wrote this in the Psalms 25:9. He leads the humble in justice and teaches the humble his way. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices that God requires, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not deny, he says. Isaiah, the prophet who was a preacher, again in his own right, said, on this one will I look, says the Lord, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Micah 6:8 says, "What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly." Meekness has always been the way of God and always been the requirement and a product of those who are in his kingdom. He crowns the humble with salvation. Do you remember old Joseph? Remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? Remember Joe? Good old Joe. Had brothers. Brothers didn't like him. Brothers threw him into a pit, sold him off to slavery. Poor old Joe is working in Potiphar's house. Well, at the end of the story, he becomes the viceroy of Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh. His word is as good as Pharaoh's. And then his brothers, experiencing this famine, they come to Joseph, and they need food, and they come begging for mercy. Joseph responds to his brothers, who sold him for dead into slavery, like this. His brothers come groveling, "Forgive us, we were fools, forgive us." And they're afraid, and this is how Joe responds, "Don't be afraid." He says, "For am I in the place of God? As for you," he doesn't let him off the hook, "you meant it for evil. Y'all are messed up, y'all are wicked." That's what he said to them. "But God meant it for good. God had a bigger plan for me and for you." He says, "Therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide." This is what rocks me. "I will provide for you and your little ones." And then the text says that Joseph comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Beloved, that's power. That's power. That, beloved, is meekness. Meekness. Turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And if you'd like, you could just listen and you'll hear my list. Listen for the marks of meekness. The first verse, Psalm 37. I love this. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." He says, don't worry. "They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked has drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword shall enter into their own hearts, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better, and there's contentment, than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadow, shall vanish. Into smoke they will vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. Do you hear this beatitude over and over and over again? There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus was thinking of Psalm 37 when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And the psalm goes on and on. 34, "Wait on the Lord," he says. And at the end of this psalm in verse 40, "Because they trust in him." They trust in God. There's a reliance upon God. that transcends circumstance and produces a meekness. Not weakness, but meekness. Let's pray together. Lord, we long to be meek like our Lord was meek. But there is no way that we can produce this on our own. You, by your Spirit and through your word, must come and make us what we cannot be. Oh Lord, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Help us to go to the cross and to see the example of meekness. And for those who don't yet know you, oh God, I pray that they would go to the cross and see a crucified man. Lord, I pray that they would place their hope not in a crucified man, but in one who rose from the dead and ever lives now in your presence. Lord, I pray that their trust would be in the living Christ. Oh God, I pray that they would confess their sins, be poor in spirit, mourn over their sins, and in and through your gospel truth, Lord, you would make them meek and at the same time say to them, you will inherit it all. Oh God, I pray that you'd be glorified in our meekness. Oh Lord, I pray on a very practical level that you would help us not to hold grudges and to settle accounts quickly, to ask forgiveness and to be forgiven. Oh Lord, I pray that you would make us upstanding people, people who live our lives in the power of humility, in gentleness and deference. Oh God, be worshiped in our lives. Be honored as we live out Christ's life to a watching world. We thank you for your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to